Good morning, everybody. Thank you again for coming and attending and enjoying the Word of God with us all. This morning we'll begin with a little more in depth of David's youth and his exile. And as I said, my notes are on the website. We will definitely not have time to get to all of them, but the Psalms are there. Is indicated there which Psalms go with what part of his life. And, you know, with everything in the Word of God, it's a lifelong love. And, you know, these Psalms are meant to be read throughout our whole lives. you know, as our lives change, as God does what He wills in our lives, you may find yourself in a situation that applies to an exile or a kingship, you know, or prosperity or adversity. And there's a psalm that's for you, right? In that situation, there always is one. And they're marvelous to read through. And I highly recommend that you do it. So let's begin with prayer before we start. Let's begin with prayer. And of course, as I always remind people, just to be humble before the Word of God, listen, let the Word of God speak to you. So approach the Word of God with thankfulness and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us again the privilege and honor of being together, being before your word. Thank you for preserving your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The Son of God became a man and by his love sought out those to save, which is the human race. And he died on a cross for the sins of the whole world. His salvation is a free gift. And we thank you for that, Father, that he has done all the work for salvation, that whoever believes will have eternal life. It's not of works, it's of faith. To those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior, they will be saved and be with God for all of eternity. Now, Father, that you have saved us and you have given us a life that surpasses the imagination, as we pursue your word, we look, Father, to fill in more of that imagination. And we ask that through your Spirit that would be true. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So when we're looking at, you turn to Psalm 29, please. So what we understand of David in his youth, again, what is spoken to us about him starts after he is anointed as king. But he's anointed king at a very young age, at 18 years old, roughly. And so what we find, when he's being anointed, his father just kind of neglected him. He's out in the fields, and Samuel realizes that none of his brothers are the one that God has called. So he said, "Do you have another son?" And the father almost like absentmindedly says, "Yeah, I have another, the youngest, he's out in the field." And so we find a young man who's somewhat ignored. And again, we're just filling in the blanks here. We don't know for sure the level of this, but ignored. His brothers, when he went to the battle with the Philistines, when he famously defeated Goliath, his brothers make fun of him for being there. So an ignored, unloved, solitary boy. And a weaker person would let that change them in a negative way. But he doesn't let that happen. And what we find is that he has a love for the law. And whoever his teachers were, we don't know, but he was taught the law, obviously. He's taught the Mosaic Law. He's taught, you know, what is revealed up to his time. And he loves it. He's a great player of the harp. And he put his, you know, and being a musician, we were just talking about this before class. I'm trying to learn the cello. I have been for 4 years. I'm still terrible at it. But, you know, I'm going to keep at it, right? You just keep it. If you see what David has, which all people who make art need to have, is the ability to be creative about something good and to not care about the critics. You know, we were walking around here the 2 days ago, and we went into an art gallery, and one of the people in the art gallery, she told us like three times, "These are my paintings over here. Make sure you look at them." You know, and it's kind of like turn off, like, and it was good stuff. You know, so but you got to ignore the critics. You got to be able to follow God and be creative, as God has given us the ability to be so. Everybody can be. And to not care about the critics. There are always critics. Always. And David had plenty. So a young boy, he doesn't let this get him down. We can be sure that it was the law of God that taught him to overcome. That's Psalm 19. We read it last night. He likens the law of God to the sun that touches everything. He knows that he has hidden faults before the law, and he says he thanks that God is his rock and his redeemer. In Psalm 8, he says, "Who is man that you have even thought of him?" He realizes that after he's been anointed by Samuel that, you know, who is he? Who is he to be anointed king? But really, who are any of us to be elected by God to holiness and blamelessness and to have eternal life, to be in union with Christ forever, to be blessed with His righteousness and His life? What did we do to deserve that? And God has so loved the world. And His love is beyond understanding. It will always surpass what we understand of it. Now, likely Psalm 23, a very famous psalm, is from this time too, because it speaks of nature, and, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But we're going to look at Psalm 29. And a Psalm of David, Psalm 29, is where David ascribes to the Lord's voice a tempest, a great storm. And certainly while he's out in the wilderness as a shepherd, he sees all this nature around him. And what he sees in nature are the attributes of God. And all of us can do that, right? And it's wonderful to do that, because even though the earth is cursed at this time, it's cursed because of the fall of man, that it's still a beautiful place. And like Prescott, the drive over here from the log cabin that we have the privilege of staying in, it's just a beautiful view of the valley. And it's just gorgeous. You know, and it's sand and rocks and trees. But somehow God is able to weave that all together to make something beautiful out of it. Think about it. We're made up of 18 elements off the periodic chart. 80% water and a bunch of junk. Mostly metal. really mostly carbon. We're organic things. But if you broke us down in individual elements in a bucket of water, that's what you'd have. Yet God has made something beautiful out of us. Man is but dust. Not but dust. But dust. Same thing. Verse 1, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, all sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. It means to be clothed really as priests. Which we'll see that when we get to Psalm 110. We'll see that we're clothed as priests. It's beautiful. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Have you ever looked up and seen a picture of the cedars of Lebanon? These massive trees. They're massive. And here David speaks of just God's voice breaking them into splinters. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. And Sirion, which is Hermon, by the way, is the very north tip of Israel. and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer calf. Even what he says makes things happen. Something is even like birth. And strips the forest bare. In his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And so we find in this psalm a storm, and the storm comes and goes. And as you know, of course, if you've had the privilege of seeing just a magnificent thunderstorm, it rumbles and it's almost scary, but it's actually magnificent. It's really a nice picture of God that, you know, we fear Him in the proper way, that He's just so mighty and huge and magnificent. It can make you tremble, but He doesn't destroy you. Right? And we see in this psalm that the storm goes by and some things are destroyed, but not everything is destroyed. God is going to destroy this earth at the end of it all, 2 Peter chapter 3. And He's going to judge those who have rejected Him. And the consequences of that are dire for them. But there will be a remnant, just like in Israel throughout their history. There was always a remnant, and there's a remnant now. God's family here on earth, the lights of the world. And so as the storm goes by, the magnificence of God passes you by, but doesn't crush you. And you see its beauty, and as it passes, it just kind of rumbles in the distance silently. And as God passes, we just stand in awe of Him. In Psalm 29, God's power will save and judge and will refresh some while destroying others. And He will awe us with His power. Go to Psalm 131. The anointing of Samuel did not disturb him by stirring up pride. You know, God has great things for each one of us. And when He promotes us and blesses us, it's very easy for pride to sneak in. And to even have an inkling inside of you of thinking that you maybe did something to deserve this. And you have not. The flesh, the old self, will whisper to you. The flesh has passions and desires, as Paul writes in Galatians 5. And therefore, he pictures it, even though the flesh is crucified with Christ, that it is still something that desires and has passion. And it will whisper to you that you have done this. And basically, what it's trying to do is take control again. And the flesh will settle for a little bit of control. It just wants life. Well, Christ didn't come to make it sick. Christ came to kill it. He killed it. And we have to reckon it dead. It wants a little bit of life. It'll settle for a little bit of control. And then over time it will sneakily, deceitfully, take more and more control. And so our biggest enemy is pride. We have to be on watch for it all the time. Be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Pride is our hugest problem. So the anointing of Samuel does not disturb him by stirring up pride in visions of coming greatness. He just takes things as they come, as we'll see coming up. Whatever happens to him, he accepts it as coming from God. And we all must. We cannot control our lives. Only God can control our lives. So as Peter writes, I think it's in 1 Peter 4:19, you know, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And he says that God can be trusted. When you're suffering, God can be entrusted with your soul. So we entrust God with our souls while we seek to do good in whatever situation we are. The consequences are His. The consequences are His making. They're His desire. We don't get to make that up. And thank God we don't. Because what we would make up would be just silliness. And it'd be so much less than what God does, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond. I love how Paul writes that. He could just say exceedingly. He could just say exceedingly abundantly. Right? But in Ephesians 3:20, he says exceeding abundantly. I can't even say it. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. It's superlative, superlative, superlative. Because it's so magnificent. All we just got to do is just put everything in His hands. And everything in our lives. Every aspect of our lives. Our jobs, our downtime, our vacation time, our families, our marriages, our children, everything. Right? He's a loving Father who has given instruction in how to do everything right. And here we are saying, well, God, you know, I agree with these things, that these are pretty good, but this aspect of your will, you know, I don't like it so much. So what we try to do is make an agglomeration. Some of His will, some of my will. We make up our own plan and we say, God, will you approve of this? And He says, no. And you'll find out that I disapprove of it. And sometimes painfully. So look at Psalm 131. Nice and short and to the point. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Isn't that great? We were just saying we need to know our limitations. We were just talking about that. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Right? A weaned child with your father, he'll take care of everything. And you get to be within his will. You get to pursue the things that you love. You get to be creative. But you always, his will is above all things that I do. And he'll open doors for you. But you see, in that, you don't control. You don't make the doors and then kick them open. The doors open. You walk through them. And God loves you. He has already planned it from before the foundation of the world. And so as we saw, and we talked about this last night, we cannot remain in a state of knowing and admiring God's promises with awe. They have to be tested. David leaves the wilderness. He is invited. Again, it's an open door. He didn't go to the palace and apply for the job as harpist, which is what he was called to do there, to calm down Saul's evil spirit that God had put upon him. And so David is called there and he goes. And once he goes, and he'll go and then he'll go back to his flocks, and then his father will send him to the battlefield against the Philistines where Goliath is shouting out his arrogant words. His father sends him. He's invited to the court of Saul. His father sends him to the battlefield. And then after he destroys Saul, Goliath, and takes his head off, he's invited back to the palace now as a warrior. He's invited. He's invited. He's told to go. He doesn't make this himself. Was the opposite to this. And God presents to us David and Saul in such vividry as almost God saying, there's only two type of people you can be. You can be a David or a Saul. You can either love or brood. You can either love or be self-absorbed. Because truly, that's what God's love is, that self-oblivious worship. That's my new favorite phrase. Self-oblivious worship. That my eyes are not on myself. Everything is in His command. He will take care of us. Every one of us. So, will we hold on? So here you have these promises, and you're thrust into situations where you have to put your faith in them or fall apart. Or be anxious, be nervous, be worried, be not at peace. We are called to be at peace in everything. Now, I know we don't do it all the time, but when we don't do it, we can quickly recover. And recover that peace by faith. You took your eyes off the Lord. You got your eyes on yourself or your problem. You freaked out. What can you do? Just change your heart, change your mind, and put your faith back again in that promise. The promise is always there. They don't change. And so, will we hold on when it seems? Will David hold on when it seems he'll never be king? 10 years roaming around in the wilderness, being chased, is life in danger. I tried to do a quick calculation this morning of how far he had to travel. It's roughly 400 to 500 miles on foot. But it's over 10 years. But still, he's constantly on the move in the wilderness. But he's anointed king. Will he hold on when it seems he'll never be king? Will he conclude in those dark moments of seeming abandonment that he actually was too insignificant to be thought of? What is man that you think of him? Psalm 8. And here he is in the wilderness alone. Am I too insignificant? Right? All of us, I'm sure, have experienced in our lives a period of what we would call the silence of God. You were in a situation where you needed deliverance and God didn't seem to be looking. He didn't seem to care. Right? You called out to Him and called out to Him and prayed again and again and again and nothing's changing. Am I too insignificant to be cared for? Will David trust in God when his hidden sins are truly revealed in practice? Will the law, acting like the sun, scorch him, overheat him, kill him, or will he actually find pardon in God? When he is surrounded by enemies bent on nothing but murder, will he trust God of the thunderstorm to deliver him? When he is that lost sheep, will he truly not want? It's one thing to write it down. It's beautiful. We all love Psalm 23 for obvious reasons. It's gorgeous. It's short, too. It's right to the point and gorgeous. That the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside quiet waters. But when I'm alone in the wilderness, do I really not want? You know, when I'm going without, when I'm suffering, when tribulation is upon me, can I really put my faith in that? So God puts us in those situations. He decrees it so that we will learn the promise that it's true. And when we learn the promise is true, it is sealed in our hearts in faith. And when you have gone through something like that and you've trusted the Lord and through that time with patience and endurance, then God eventually, and He always does, delivers. That promise is so deep-seated in your soul that you'll never forget it. And you'll have such power in it that the next time a needy situation happens, you'd be like, yeah, I know God's going to take me through this. He's done it 100 times. And that's why He puts us in those situations. We cannot remain in a state of only knowing. We have to know, for sure. That's what we're doing here, right? We have to study the Word of God. We have to read the Word of God. We have to learn it. But it's when you're out there in your life, in the situations of life, that knowledge becomes wisdom, knowledge becomes full knowledge, gnosis becomes epinosis. So the truth must be tested, and boy, oh boy, in David will it be tested. So it is with us all. The goodness of God, the majesty of God, the truth of His Word, the purity of His commands, His forgiveness, His grace, His power to give peace and rest, His gentle leading and loving care, our smallness, in which we realize that there's no place for pride in me. I'm too small. I'm too insignificant. All of us are. Right? What humans do is we measure ourselves against each other on the tiniest scale. See, when between us and the heaven, the scale is enormous, light years. And here we are comparing millimeters for each other. Can you imagine me saying, you know what, I'm a millimeter taller than you? My Aaron has that problem, of course. He's taller than everybody. He looks down on us all. But imagine, you say, well, you know, I'm so much better than you. My IQ is 74 and yours is 73. That's like retarded, actually. Sorry. You can't use that word anymore, right? You can in this room. No, but you imagine, we're comparing over, I have 10 more cents than you do, I'm richer. That's what we do, even when we compare with each other spiritually. We're so far from where we're going to be, and that's fine. In my personal opinion, we're going to be learning the love of God for all of eternity. So that's a long time. Yeah, we're not going to be up there floating around on clouds, strumming harps, blowing our trumpets. Or maybe we will while we're learning the love of God. But the adventure continues. Here on earth is our infancy. This is our infancy. And yet Satan has pervaded in the church with division, denominations. And these denominations, when they occurred, it was always they were arguing over, in the beginning when the doctrines against the deity of Christ and Gnosticism were the first that really divided the church. And some, obviously that had to be separated from. But a lot of it came from just arguing over things that God has not told us. Speculation. God hasn't filled in all the blanks for us. He can't. We're too finite. And yet people will say, I have figured out this gap that God has left. And it's all conjecture. It's all speculation. And that's a loser's game right there. All you got to say is, I do it all the time from behind the pulpit. It took me a little bit of time to get the courage to say it in front of a bunch of people. I don't know. And I'm fine with that. I just don't know. There's many things I don't know. So unless they're revealed in the Scripture, just you can have your opinion, just realize it's an opinion. And all human opinions have something wrong with them because we're too finite. We cannot determine divine revelation. Divine revelation comes from one place. So all of that has to be tested. The majesty of God, the goodness of God, the truth of His Word, the purity of His commands, His forgiveness, His grace, His power to give peace and rest, His gentle leading, His loving care, our smallness in which there is no place for pride will all be tested in real life situations. You say, God, why is this happening in my life? He's saying, I'm building up your faith. In every circumstance, He's saying, I am testing what you believe so that you will believe it more powerfully, that you will understand it. Right? This is the Christian way of life. It's to be lived. It has to be lived to be known and understood. So, and again, 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as it come upon you for your testing. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, Peter writes, keep on rejoicing. Because to the degree that you suffer, see, another aspect, we're all called to be like Christ. That's the end goal. And that's what we're always pursuing, to be like Him. Now think of His life, how often He was treated unfairly, how often He suffered unfairly, how often He was maligned by those who didn't understand Him. Right? How do we respond to being maligned? Calumny is the word for maligning and slander is done to David a lot. And what? We want to defend ourselves? Ooh, you said that about me. Right now that we have social media, this calumny or maligning and slander is easy to do. While you're sitting behind your computer in your pajamas, you're not even face to face with the person. And yet you can insult and try to win that argument. You know, God didn't send us into this world to win arguments. He sent us into this world to win souls, baptize all of them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching all men to be my disciples. It's right at the end of Matthew. He didn't say, I'm sending you into the world to be the smartest man on the earth and win all the arguments. He did not. So then we turn to the exile. I'll keep my eye on my time here. Cool. Waiting on God, trusting God, praying. It's in this all through the Psalms. He's calling out to God and praying. Remaining upright, not seeking vengeance. He will not turn on His pursuers and fight them. He will flee them, but He doesn't fight them. He leaves that in God's hands. He's surrounded by and uses the imagery of lions and dogs. There's a lot of lions in this part of the world, at least back then. You know, we're going to see him in his exile. It's just some of the things that he has to do. And you know it's from God. So after the first one, we're going to go to Psalm 50. No, you're not. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 13. Saul is going to get so fed up with David that he's going to call for a group of assassins to surround his house. And therefore to kill him. And David's wife, who is actually Saul's daughter, Michal, lets him out. His house is on the wall of the city. Gibeah is the name of the place. They don't have Jerusalem yet. And she lowers him through a window down the wall, and he flees to safety. And his pursuers, though they surround his house, they don't get to him. He writes a psalm about that. In Psalm 59, we'll see it in a second. And so he flees. He flees to Nob, and he's pursued there. So then he has no place to go. He finds out, as Saul is hotly pursuing him, The only place that he can go where there's any relative safety is Philistia. He has to go to the Philistines. And so he's looking at, this is Gath. They know him. He's fought them. He's beat them. And it's the only place he can go. He's going into a hornet's nest. So he's, imagine him standing on the foothills of Judea, saying, I can go west, and I've got Saul behind me, and I've got no choice. I've got to go west. And what's hilarious is that he's wearing Goliath's sword, the great champion of the Philistines. He didn't have a weapon. When he was in Nob, he asked the priest, Abimelech, he said, do you have anything? And he said, well, the only thing we have is the sword of Goliath that you took. And David takes it. And he goes into Philistia wearing Goliath's sword. And they know him. And he has nowhere else to go. And you know what? He just walked in there with such courage and wasn't afraid at all. He's scared the bejesus out of him. And he writes about that. He said, whom shall I... It's beautiful. He's afraid. He's a man. But he's afraid and he trusts in God. And then as he writes further down the psalm, he's afraid again. The fear wells up in him, right? We put our trust in God. We put our fears in His hands. We're like, okay, we're good. I got peace. And then 5 minutes later, you're all filled with fear and anxiety again. Does God say, don't bring that back here again, you loser? No. He says, bring it to me again and again and again. 490 times in a day if need be. 1 Samuel 13:13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly, not wanting. Why did he act foolishly? He was supposed to wait for Samuel. Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days and offer the sacrifice. They're facing the Philistines again in battle. And as Saul is waiting for Samuel, the people that are with him get impatient and they start going home. And he's losing his popularity. He's losing his army. So what is Saul says, you know what? I'm not going to wait for Samuel. I'm going to offer the burnt offering myself. And so he does. And as soon as he offers it, here comes Samuel. And he only had to wait a few hours more. Samuel said he'd be there in 7 days. Well, that could be at the beginning of the seventh day. It could be at the end of the seventh day. And as you sit there anxiously, well, he doesn't have a watch, but you know, he takes out his sundial, right? And he says, well, it's noontime. Now it's 3 o'clock, it's 5 o'clock, he's not here, the people are leaving. Well, all you have to do is wait. And anybody can do that, but we know what it's like to be so anxious that I got to do it myself. And he does. And it's a terrible thing to do in his situation. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Meaning that the Messiah, it goes against prophecy. The Messiah comes from Judah, but He would establish your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Saul thought that the throne of Israel would be built on military prowess. And that was a mistake. See, his army was leaving. So he says, well, we can't beat the Philistines with a lesser army. You know, God doesn't care about numbers. And Gideon with his 300 had already happened years before this. And Saul would have known that. Right? The book of Judges is written. He knows about Gideon. He knows about that God doesn't need numbers. He knows that God uses lesser things to victory, to prove His glory. That so no one could say that the victory was won because of numbers, because of strength, because of military prowess. You know, the throne of Israel wasn't built upon military prowess, but on faithfulness to God. I mean, that's why Joshua was as successful as he was as a military commander. Right? The one battle they lost was because this guy, Achan, had taken something. Achan had taken something from Jericho. Jericho was put under the ban, and nothing was to be taken. And this guy, Achan, if I'm pronouncing his name right, saw a bar of gold and a bar of silver and some nice clothes, and he took them. And the next battle, they lost. And see, it's faithfulness to God. And same for us. It's not about what physical assets or monetary assets or any assets that you have that are of natural. And any of us can be faithful. Right? And look, if we're not faithful to the commands and the Word of God, and then we see things happen painfully and wrongly in our lives, the blame is on you. And it's a grown-up step to say, you know what, that's on me. I'm not blaming them or God or anybody else or my circumstances. Look, I was not faithful. I did not follow the command of my Lord. I'm like, we all reap what we sow. God is patient. God is, and he'll let you try and learn the easy way. And in so many cases, we do not. But we will learn. So these experiences in David's life would develop him. There's a, in Zechariah chapter 4, I'll just summarize it quickly, that Zechariah ends up Zechariah ends up going to Jerusalem and finding that the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, is only halfway built. And he doesn't think that, he looks at Zerubbabel, who is actually failed at this in some ways, because there's so many problems that are happening with their neighbors that he wasn't able, they threatened him. They threatened him and said, if you continue to build this temple, we're going to tell the king in Babylon, and then they're all going to bring their people over here, and we're going to mess you up. So stop building it. And he kind of fell for that. And Zechariah comes and he says, you know, he motivates. He says, why isn't this temple built? Because they were given the green light to build it. And this is after the exile. And then, Zechariah goes to the Lord. This Zerubbabel guy's the wrong guy. He doesn't have the strength to do it. And this is famous, right? It's famous in the scripture. In Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by his might, not by his power, but by my spirit will this temple be built. Where are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He just doesn't look like the guy who can do it. But he does it. Because he trusts. Zerubbabel comes around. He finds his courage. And he says, you know what? We're building this temple, hook or by crook. And he finishes it. As David now is within the army and the court of Saul, coming out of the wilderness, coming out from the quietness of his childhood, he finds jealousy, he finds hatred in the hearts of men. He finds hatred, you know, you don't find this in sheep, you find it in people. Hatred towards himself, he desires first and foremost to follow God. The meditative life of the shepherd is followed by the crowded court in the military camp. And he's thrust into the real world. We're not to hide from the world. We're to overcome the world. Strenuous work, familiarity with men, constant vicissitude take the place of placid thought and calmness. David accepts it with equanimity. He just takes things as they come. He doesn't try and control. He just takes it as it comes. It's a great change for him, a tremendous change. So let's go to Psalm 59, and then we'll take our break. So we have Psalms 52, 54, 56, 57, and 59. I have them. I'll put a slide up tonight to give you all of these organized. I didn't reorganize my slides because I've been bouncing all over the place. But there's a bunch, and there are others. Those ones that I just said, again, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, all have the titles on them are all about the Sauline persecution, that Saul's chasing him in the wilderness. And there are others that are just like it. But we start with 59. 59 is the first one. In 59, David's house is surrounded by assassins. We get the bare facts of this from 1 Samuel chapter 19. For the choir director set to Altisheth, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. And what he means there is I'm innocent in this matter. He's not saying he's sinless. He's just innocent in the matter of he does not deserve to be executed by the king. He's done nothing but good to comfort the king. He's done nothing but good to him. The Lord did nothing but good to everybody, and he was persecuted. We're all called to be Christ-like. We have to go through this. We're going to see that you have to be betrayed. You have to be betrayed because the Lord was betrayed. You have to be persecuted by others because the Lord was persecuted. And God, what is God expecting of us? To take the truth, to take the promises, to take His revealed word and to apply it to those people. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. We can recite it, but can we do it? And we have to. So do you have to run out there and find enemies? No, they're going to come to you. The Lord's going to send them. He's faithful. He's like FedEx. It's coming. Notice how David writes, "My God." He does this a lot. It's not the first time that is mentioned in the scripture, but it's the beginning of when someone is actually writing very often about a personal endearing relationship to Yahweh Elohim. Right? The God of the thunder, the God of the stars, the God of the sun, the mighty, almighty God, my God. And then you've got a man, a Jew, comes into the world and starts calling my God, my Father, Abba. He keeps calling him Abba. This Jesus from Nazareth. It must have thrown the Jews for a loop. But no one did that. You don't call God Abba. But we do. Right? And it's written for us. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And by which we call out, Abba, Father. He's our Father, this almighty God of everything. And it's very tender. David is one of the first to express this tenderness to this almighty God. Verse 4, for no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse thyself and help me and see, as if God doesn't see. Awake. Punish all the nations. Well, you know who's surrounding his house are Jews. It's not the nations. But not all Israel is Israel. Right? The leaders and Pharisees would say to Jesus, you know, we're of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. We're free because we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus' response to them was, if you sin, you're a slave of sin. And what was he saying to them? It's like, yeah, you're sons of Abraham, but you're all in Adam. You're sinners. And then if he left it there, we're doomed. But he said the Son can make you free. John 8, what is it, 31 through 36-ish. The Son will set you free, and you will be free indeed. And the freedom to be a son comes from the Son. And he says, when you're a son in the house, you never leave the house. You will be in my Father's house forever. But I must set you free. You're not free because you're sons of Abraham. You're not free because you're wicked smart in the Old Testament scriptures and you've got them all memorized. I set you free. So awake and punish the nations. They return at evening and they howl like a dog. These are the people surrounding his house. They return in the evening, right? It's more than a day that they're outside. They're like, like protesters outside your house. They return at evening, they howl like a dog, then go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. And they say, who hears? Oh, God hears. But thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them. Thou dost scoff at the nations. It's much like Psalm 2, where the Lord sits in the heaven and laughs at those who say that they do not have to be subject to Him. Because of His strength I will watch for thee, for God is my stronghold. My God in His loving kindness, chesed, the Hebrew word, beautiful word, God in His loving kindness or His steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. He has confidence in His deliverance. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by Thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob. And David does not want these people destroyed. He wants them destroyed, but not because they're his enemies, but because they're God's enemies. And that's important. That he does not seek their destruction out of some kind of vengeance. He seeks the justice of God being brought upon them. Salah. And they return at evening, they howl like a dog again. Here they are again. They go around the city. They wander about for food. They growl as if they're not satisfied. And it's almost like David's laughing at them because he knows he can't get them. They can't get to him. But as for me, I shall sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning, for thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to thee, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Even though there are murderers around, roaming around his house, howling like dogs, in verse 16 and 17, he says, I shall sing. Right? Can you picture him? He's maybe in the house, is strumming his harp, singing to the Lord. Can we sing to the Lord? Can we really? It's just a picture of the joy in our hearts. Ephesians 5: Be filled with the Spirit. Sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Can we sing? Can we have joy in our heart when we're surrounded by persecution and tribulation? All right, that's a good place to take a break. We'll take a break there, and in 10 minutes we'll be back. Thanks. 10:52, we'll do the last. Welcome back. Let's begin in Psalm 57. Psalm 57. I found the slide where I do have all the Psalms of the exile, which are many. 52, 54, 56, and 59 have titles that point right to that time, so they're easy to discern of being from that time. And besides those, others that have the same marked characteristics are 7, 17, 22, 31, 34, and 35. And all of them are centered around, you'll see the running theme that goes through them that is similar. So as we turn to 57, I'm going to venture out here. Don't worry, I'm not coming out to talk to you. I just got a cordless mic at the church, which we didn't have. We had a corded one. And the first thing I did when I turned it on was walk out in the congregation and start talking to people, and they all got nervous. Right? The pastor's supposed to be behind the wooden box, away from you, right? Like that. So here's a map of where David... Oh, hold on. You can see that plainly, right? This is David's path. And it's still pretty blurry. But he starts up here. This is where Saul's palace is in Gibeah. He goes to Nob and around. And we're here now at Adullam in Psalm 57. he goes to Gath, as I said, with he's got Goliath's sword, and they know who he is. His hope is that they don't recognize him, but they know him. And they even start singing the song, Saul kills his thousands, David kills his 10,000. And so he fakes madness. They're about to arrest him. He's totally in fear, and his one thought is to act like a crazy person. So he starts drooling down his beard. He starts take something, starts writing on the walls. And they take him to the king. And the king says, you know, am I running out of crazy people? Do I need another one? He said, get him out of here. And he flees from there and he goes to Adullam. And this is where he's in a cave. And that's where he writes, this is Psalm 57 is about that. Oh, hold on. No, it's not. This is why I have notes. So you got that one? I think that was Psalm 50 something. So he actually goes from Adullam, he goes to the hills of Judah, and then from there, and Saul is hotly pursuing him, he ends up down here by the Jordan over here in En Gedi. And this, by the way, at the time, is a paradise. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And there's caves all over here too. And it's here in En Gedi that he happens upon Paul relieving himself in another cave. Whether he's taken a nap or he's taken a, you know what, he's, and David goes in there and could have killed him. And all of David's servants say, look, he's delivered into your hand. And David, again, in his integrity, says, you will not touch the Lord's anointed. We are not taking the kingdom by military force. Right? Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter taking his sword out. Sheathe your sword. This is not how we're going to win. We're not winning by military prowess. We're not winning by might. All right, we're going to win. We win. It's Isaiah 53, right? The beautiful Isaiah 53. We win by the Lord's weakness. Weakens himself before the Sanhedrin, before the Roman government, and he allows himself to be crucified. Could have stopped it at any moment. Any moment. Incredible. That's how we win. So we're here in En Gedi, Psalm 57. So we'll try and get in here before we break just two psalms and before we're over. 57 says, for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. That's beautiful because, again, he's in a cave. And the next line is this. And in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Right? I'm not going to try and fight against it. I'm going to take refuge in you, in your wings. He's probably looking at the walls of the cave and likens them to the wings of God protecting him. I will cry to God Most High, prayer, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send forth heaven to save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Salah. Salah means to think on that. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit for me, but they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Right? What did God tell us? Take no revenge. Vengeance is mine. Don't worry about that. I will take care of it. But it's not immediate. Right? David's in this cave for we don't know how long, but it's multiple days. We have to wait, be patient. And again, God is testing our faith so that we learn patience. And patience is a byproduct of the love of God. Right? Patience is a byproduct of the love of God. Has God forgotten about me? Will He deliver me? And you know, wouldn't it be great if we could just say, you know what, God, I'm going to give You this one so that You can show Your glory. I'm not going to actually try and accomplish this myself. I want to see what You can do. I'm giving You center stage. Show me what You can do. That's basically what David is saying here. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Right? He's joyful and full of joy even in the midst of it. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I love this line. I will awaken the dawn. Right? I will play my songs with such joy and vigor that I'll raise the sun. Right? It's marvelous poetry. I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to Thee among the nations. For Thy loving kindness, Thy chesed is great to the heavens, and Thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. So in verse 1, again, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee, and in the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. David likens, I should have organized these slides better. There it is. That wasn't so bad. David likens his secure retreat among the everlasting hills to the safe hiding place which his spirit found in God, his habitation. Go to Deuteronomy 32. In the shadow of Thy wings. It's an imagery that God uses multiple times in the Scripture. He wants us to know that every day, from the moment you open your eyes to the moment you fall asleep, that His wings, His protection, His wall of fire is always around you. Nothing happens in our lives that He does not acknowledge. In other words, He decrees it. We don't know how God does it. It's one of the things that we can't fill in, that in the omniscience of God, that He can decree our lives while maintaining our ability to choose. We have free will. We can choose. Our choices are limited, but we choose. And yet God decrees everything. Nothing happens in our lives that God doesn't give the go-ahead. He gives the nod. I will allow that. I will do that. And God wills it. Deuteronomy 32:10. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as a pupil of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread His wings and caught them. He carried them on His pinions. It's written by Moses. Moses' beautiful song as his last message to Israel. Deuteronomy is Moses' synopsis, a summary of God's law and God's history of the Jews in the wilderness of which he was with. And he said he found him in a desert land. Who? Israel. And in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as a pupil of his eye. Right? And that's us. Israel was elected by God. He chose Abraham. He called him out. And you have been elected. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't know how it works, and nobody does, that you were elected before the foundation of the world, even though in time, by your own free will, you chose Him by faith, you believe the gospel. And I gave the gospel in the opening prayer. The gospel's good news. Good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, revealed to the world the new humanity, what it would be, and then He died so He could give it to us. The certificate of debt that was consisting of decrees against us was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, and taken away as far as the east is from the west. By His blood we are cleansed. All who believe upon Him. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins and iniquities I remember no more. It's a repeat by the writer of Hebrews of the new covenant spoken of through Jeremiah 31. I'm like, who's that prophet? Jeremiah 31. Your sins and iniquities I remember no more. It's not that he doesn't see them. It's that he doesn't take account of them. They're not accounted against us. We reap what we sow. Absolutely. We'll see that tonight. We'll go to David's reaping what he sows. It's terrible what he has to face. And it's all his own fault, and he knows it. But that's just because he's not qualified to be the king. It's a monumental failure that he has, but and it doesn't condone failure. It just shows something, that not one human being is qualified to be the king of the new kingdom, besides one. And he is our Lord. Now, he loves us more than we can imagine, every one of us, and has given us a life that is beyond dreams. How silly of us to neglect it. For what? For what? A little more pleasure, so we think. A little more money, so we think. It's nothing, the things that we pursue apart from Him. Right? This world holds nothing for us. We're visitors here. We're sojourners now. Aliens here. Because we're citizens of heaven, if you're a believer. That's Philippians 3:20. Go to Ruth chapter 2. We studied the book of Ruth some years ago. Man, it was wonderful. I miss that book. Ephesians is pretty wonderful. That's what we're studying now. Ruth 2:11. Again, the imagery of being protected by the wings of God. And Boaz answered her and said, "All that you have done," he's talking to Ruth here, "all that you have done for your mother-in-law, Naomi, after the death of your husband, has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, Moab, and came to a people that you did not previously know." She truly was a stranger in Israel. And, you know, she's a widow, a foreigner, a Moabite, Tess, female Moabite. And so she's really at the lowest rung of Israel society that you could be. A widow, a foreigner, and a Moabite. The relations between Moab and Israel are not really that great. So she's low as low can be. And here's Boaz, right? Who's the, I always forget how many greats it is, but I think it's great-great-great-grandfather of David. As Ruth will be the great-great-great-grandmother of David, because they're going to get married. And he recognizes something in her. Now, Boaz is wealthy. He's in the upper echelon of Israel, and she's at the very bottom. But he doesn't look at status. He doesn't look at social status. He looks at it. That's why this man is so great. He looks at integrity. He looks at those, you know, he looks at the virtue of a person. He sees the fruit that comes from her. And he says, "It's all been fully reported to me. What you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has fully been reported to me, how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." She said to Naomi, "Your God is my God and I'm going with you." And that's all we got to do. Anybody can do that. Poor, rich, upper echelon, bottom echelon. Boaz is a faithful believer too. It doesn't matter. What matters is our relationship to the Lord God. And He's made this very possible. Now, David here in En Gedi, he's in another cave. He was in a cave in Adullam. Under great persecution in Philistia. He was under great persecution in Nob, and he's running. They were surrounding his house. And here he is again, being hotly pursued. And this time in En Gedi, the army of Saul is going to become very close to them. In fact, the army of Saul is going to be so close to David that David's going to be on one side of the mountain and they're going to be on the other. And he's basically said, "Well, this is it. My goose is cooked." And then the Philistines attack. It's just a coincidence. That the Philistines attack and Saul can't pursue David anymore. He has to turn around and go face the Philistines. It's just a coincidence, really. But right, what did God do to David? Made him wait to the very last moment. It's like, my, this is it. I know I have all the promises that I'm anointed king. I'm supposed to be king. I know he has to deliver me. I prayed for it. And my enemy has his sword on my neck. And a few moments of our lives is a million years to God. Right? It looks like the end is upon me. It's going to happen in a second. And to God, a second is 1,000 years. Can you imagine God in heaven going, you know, I don't know, he's up there sipping coffee and he's like, oh my God, I forgot about Joe there. I mean, he's only got a few seconds left and he's rushing. No, he's just sitting there looking at you, waiting, waiting, waiting. I say, will you believe me now? Do you believe me now? Do you believe me now? And how far can I take you? And it really just brings all glory to Him, that we could actually say that my Father, I've never met, I've never seen, I've never heard audibly, but I've met, seen, and heard at a wonderful level that I truly know, right? I truly know that I can wait upon Him until the very last moment because I trust Him. And David, what we think is David's last psalm, when he's finally an old man, he says, I've been young, I've been old, but I've never seen the righteous begging bread. So it's likely his last one, Psalm 37. The whole thing is about trust. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Those who love the Lord, God will give the desires of their heart. That's verse 4. This is gorgeous, right? And we'll end with that one. But that's a man who has gone through all of that and then become king, sat on the throne in great prosperity for many, many years, let his spiritual life decay, and then he grabbed another man's wife, killed that man, got involved in terrible conspiracy, murder, conspiracy to murder, intrigue, and of course rape. If it was a rape, people argue with me about whether Bathsheba was complicit or not. Okay, whatever. I don't know. Let's just say it was adultery and it was wrong. Right? Good enough. And he won't confess, he won't bring the confession to the temple. Well, not the temple, it's the tabernacle. The temple's not built yet. But he won't bring the confession to God for a year. An entire year he holds that within himself. And it's killing him. It's killing him. It's welling up inside him like a flood. And when Nathan finally confronts him, he says two words, David, in the Hebrew, katati la yavah. I call Jehovah Yavah, because I know Jehovah is the wrong pronunciation, but you say Yahweh, I like Yavah. Katati la yavah. What does it mean? I have sinned, O Lord. And it's almost like this flood, this whole year of anguish just flows out of him. And he will suffer greatly for it. Knowing he's pardoned. He's pardoned. He knows it. He loves the Lord. He continues to pray to the Lord. He knows he's pardoned, but that this hangs over him the rest of his life. And what's God saying to us? You reap what you sow, even though you are my anointed, even though you are the apple of my eye. No one gets away with anything. I am just. I am righteous. And you know that we're given the commands and the life to live because it is a very real life that has very real blessings and consequences. And so we have to be careful and deal with it carefully. But again, we're sinners. And no one can do this perfectly all the time. Nobody. There's not a one. As great as David was, he falls so far. Doesn't condone falling. It just shows us what we are. So, David has been through the same situation several times. Pursued by Saul, surrounded by Saul, surrounded by his enemies, surrounded by the dogs and the lions. Here it is again. But he's reading his psalm. He still has to have faith. You can't rely on past victories. So you remember that time years ago when I was so faithful and I passed that test? And here comes another one, another trial. And you can't rely on the past. Faith has to be renewed again and again and again. Faith, a past faith doesn't count for the present. Faith has to be renewed in every circumstance. And this will be proven in his life, because there's no way that David could be spiritually strong as he is here and then walk out on his roof, see Bathsheba, and say, come on, let's get her. No way. He had to have let his spiritual life decline. Took his eyes off it. And he was in, it's a prosperity test. He was greatly prosperous as a king. And we read last night, Psalm 101, what he wanted most was a righteous kingdom. He wanted to be a righteous man with a righteous household and a just and righteous kingdom. And he would have no unrighteous or ministers or his that were ill repute or greedy or corrupt is the word I'm looking for. And so he created a beautiful government. He's a king. He got rid of all the corruption. And he's prosperous for a long time. Defeats all his enemies. Defeated everybody. There's a bunch of psalms about his wars, his successful wars. Tons of them. All the ites that were around Israel, he beat them all. And he got complacent somehow. And so it's the point. We've got to keep our eyes on our spiritual lives. Your victories yesterday do not count for today. Faith has to be renewed every morning. Every morning. I highly recommend, I tell it to my congregation, pray before one foot hits that floor, before you get out of your bed. I pray the Lord's Prayer before I get out of bed every day. All right. I say every day. Some days I miss it. All right, I'll confess it. Yeah. No, I do. I forget sometimes. But most of the time I do. And it makes a difference that I get my eyes before all the thoughts of the day come rushing at you like wild animals. Everything you've got to do, everything that has to be done today, so much, whatever it is. I'm very fortunate. What comes rushing at me is I've got to get coffee, showered, and go study the Word of God all day by myself. So I'm not in the public as much as you all. But before these thoughts come rushing at you, do not face any of it until you remember that morning who you are in Christ. So that you face the problem as God's child, not as just some ordinary human being, because you're not. You face that problem with God's wings around you. That's why I like the Lord's Prayer, but our Father. So I start with that. I am His Son and He is my Father. And I like the our Father is you are my royal family. We're all His children. And you are in heaven. Sanctified be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm in that kingdom. Your will must be my will. And this kingdom is not my kingdom. I'm a sojourner here. My true kingdom is the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. That's where I'll be. And you'll be. And we'll be together in perfect unity. God has made that kingdom. This isn't our kingdom. But it doesn't mean I judge the kingdom or I condemn the kingdom. That's for God to do. Vengeance is the Lord's. I am a light of the Lord to the world. And I keep my eyes open because it's saving lost souls is really what we've been commissioned with. So he told his disciples, go to the ends of the earth, baptizing him in my name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 5, look at 57 verse 5. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, let thy glory be above all the earth. Oh, I sent you, right. Go back to Psalm 57. Look at verse 5. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, let thy glory be above all the earth. And it's a simple and beautiful point that David's safety is God's honor. Right? Why do I want you to deliver me, God? And in the Christian life, motivation is a great and important part. Do I want to be delivered because I want the conditions to stop? And of course you do. If it's tribulation, if it's suffering, if it's persecution, nobody wants that. You're weird if you want it. We're called to go through it, right? But why do we want deliverance? Do we want the pain to end, or do we want God to be glorified? And yeah, we want both, okay? So we'll say, well, which one do we want more? I would love for the pain to end. I want the situation to end. But what I want more is God's glory. So I'm willing to wait for His time. Because He's all in all, right? It's if all that matters in the world, and He will be glorified. But imagine if He could be glorified through my own life. There's nothing greater than that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in the little things. Back in Zechariah 4, what I mentioned before, when the temple needed to be built and Zerubbabel was kind of dragging his feet on it. Not by power, by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zerubbabel will finish this. And he says a curious little thing in that passage that, do not despise the little things, he says. And the point of that is, if you're building this temple to God, right, you're in the process, you want to do grand things for God. Don't despise the little things, because it's the little things that get you there. Right? Every brick, every stone in that temple is what gets you there. And when it's done, you look at it and you say, wow, it's a magnificent thing. But what about the days where you were just laying down a course of bricks? And somebody walked by and said, did you even do any work today? It doesn't even look like it's any higher. I said, I did two whole courses of bricks. But, it didn't look any different to somebody. Don't despise the little things. It's the little things that get you there. And Jesus would repeat this. He who is faithful in the little thing will be faithful in much. Faithful in the little things. Right? For some, they just only want the big things. Want the big grand, every day to be some big grand spiritual experience. But God says to us, look, be faithful in this little thing right here. Right? Be faithful as a husband to your wife right now in this situation. That nobody's looking but God. Right? Be faithful on your job. Be faithful to your neighbor in a little circumstance that may just be a few moments or a few words. But be faithful in that. All of those little things build up to the grand temple. And it builds your life over years. That you learn how to be faithful to God every day. In everything. And when you do, you're building something that you're not going to see it for a while. Tremendous spiritual strength. In everything. So we're, one of our quests, and it's one of the things that I think about a lot lately, is to never forget in everything that I do, every moment of every day, to never forget who I am. And who I am and, what God is to me. And to act in everything. The Lord would have done that. Just in every single situation. All right. So, as it turns out, just a few moments here. We'll finish 57. Won't get to 31. As it turns out, David was a chosen instrument to make God's praise known to all over the world. He says here, I will sing to all the nations. David actually somehow realizes that these words are going to be given to the world. And they are. Here we are 3,000 years later, marveling in them. It is a certain self-forgetfulness that in praying for your own deliverance, you think of it as rather glorifying God over and above how that deliverance will affect you personally. And that's what we just talked about. Again, is a certain self-forgetfulness. Self-oblivious worship. A certain self-forgetfulness that You know, I just seek God's glory over and above my own deliverance and comfort. And again, these situations come up in our lives frequently because there are enough problems in life. Even if you're not around people, and I'm not around a lot of people all day, but I'm still around me. And I've got my old self, my flesh. I'm around me. You know, when the people show up to the church, I'm there all day, and everybody shows up somewhere between 6 and 6:30. We have class at 7 o'clock. And I just flock to them. I'm like, people! You know, go talk to them. I just want to talk to them. I haven't seen anybody all day. But it's, you know, you're constantly tested in this throughout your life, and it's how you face these. Think of them as little individual bricks that are building a massive temple. And, you know, it's like this building an edification complex in your own soul, that you're building something here, and the little things count. They count a lot. In fact, it's what it's all made up of. The big spiritual man, the strong spiritual man or woman is made up of a lot of great spiritual decisions that no one has ever seen, that only you and God have seen. And that's important. And I said, why? Well, it sounds easy, doesn't it? Why isn't it so easy? Because you've got a world of opposition against you. God has done this great grand experiment. He took the new creature, promised of the new covenant, right? The new covenant in His blood, that He would put the brand new humanity inside the old body. What was He thinking? It's like putting a Ferrari engine inside some old beater car. Why did He do that? And so we have this self that has passions and desires. And I look at it, I remember early on learning, when I finally learned the Word of God, it's so refreshing, and I said, well, the flesh has been crucified. I'm like, great, why is it still bothering me so much if it's dead and buried? It is dead, and we have to reckon it dead. But God has left it in, you know, the execution of its sentence will not happen until you breathe your last. But it is dead, and we must reckon it so. But God has put a brand new humanity in here. He put Himself in here. And I just end with this. It's George MacDonald. I say this at the church several times. And George MacDonald, another one of those great old Scottish theologians. I love him. And he writes about, there's a person who has a leaky roof. And he asks, you know, the contractor to come and fix the leaky roof. So he says, sure, I'll fix the leaky roof. And he fixes it. And then he starts knocking down walls. And then he starts putting on additions. He puts on a second floor. And you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I only asked you to fix a leak. And this is God. You ask God, I have this problem. It's an addiction, maybe. Oftentimes people come to God out of addiction. It's an addiction, something. I have a problem here that I want you to fix. God says, I will totally fix that. And so it gets fixed. Or at least you start to gain some momentum over it, some conquering over it. But then God starts knocking out walls and putting on additions and putting on a second floor. And He's changing everything. You're like, God, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't want you to change everything about me. I just wanted you to fix this thing. And God says, no, no, no. I'm building a house. And I'm building a house that I intend to live in. So your idea of what a nice, decent home is not mine. I am going to change all of you. So as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, you go to the dentist because you got one bad tooth. You go to the dentist, have one bad tooth. If you go to God, the dentist, He takes all the teeth out. Because He's putting in a whole new set. God has put the new man, the new humanity, which is righteous and holy and blameless and Christ-like, inside these old bodies. And then He says, yes, I know, it will tempt you, it has its desire for you, it wants to rule you, and it will be with you all the time, tempting you, tempting you, tempting you. But what I put inside you far exceeds it in power. Far exceeds it. I didn't give you something a little bit better. I gave you myself. Now conquer. Conquer. And all of us have it. There's not one believer who is not given that. The life of Christ within them. We all have it. So we can all conquer. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have blessed us so immeasurably beyond whatever we could think or imagine. You have done super, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit open our eyes to that, that we take these truths and not forget them as we go through the rest of this day, and remind us of them again tomorrow as we live one day at a time. Thank you for the glory of your Son that has been given to us in our salvation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.